Well, we're going to get back on the finish our study on how to study the Bible. We talked about 2 weeks ago. We took a little diversion last week. Now we'll get back to it this time. Just by way of summary and really quick, we said 2 weeks ago that we need to study the Bible relentlessly, prayerfully, humbly, regularly, intentionally, diligently, hungrily, openly, needily, victoriously, spiritually, attentively, patiently, and expectantly. Now, how many of you did that today when you read the Bible? Yeah. And we talked a little bit about a couple weeks ago, you know, we shouldn't be bringing a lot of judgment to it. We shouldn't be proof texting things. We shouldn't be using it as a weapon against somebody else. And we sure shouldn't be self-righteous about it. Okay? In other words, we need to come to the Bible with the right attitude. And that right attitude is that God cared enough about me to write me an extensive owner's manual on how to live, how to take care of myself, body, soul, and spirit, how to have successful relationships with other people, how to prosper in my dealings, how to lead people, how to follow people, how society can work in a way that isn't self-destructive. God cared enough about me to write me 66 books of instructions. Thank you. You know, I think Joel mentioned last week in his sermon that you're talking about the Jewish blessings. And the Jewish people have blessings for just about anything they run across. But, you know, if somebody asks us to ask a blessing over a meal, we will thank God for the food, and we'll thank him for the people that prepared it. We'll ask his blessing on the food, and we'll ask his blessing on the people that prepared it and us that eat it. Amen. We start off with me focused, us focused. If you've ever been to a Seder, you know that all Jewish blessings begin with, blessed are you, O Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth, who brings forth the fruit of the vine, who caused me to live to this season. You know, there's all sorts of things, you know, but it's always first and foremost God-focused. And there's a blessing for reading of the Torah, too. For reading of, and it's pretty much, thank you, God, for preserving your instructions to me, you know, so that we can live and prosper and what have you. So all of those things are important, but we need to come to this book not with our own personal agenda, but saying, speak to me, Lord. Speak to me. One other thing that we need to do is seemingly very simple, but we often forget to do it. Who's the author of the Bible?
God.
God. How did he do that? How did he cause it to be written? He inspired men through his Holy Spirit. So if Jesus is the Word, the Holy Spirit took the Word to human beings and said, write this. Okay? So that being the case, God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all intimately familiar with every stroke of the pen that's in this book. The Holy Spirit today lives in the heart of believers. Do we, before we crack this book, say something along the lines of, Father, I thank you for the word that you have preserved for me. And I know it's for my instruction and it's for my growth. And I thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit who inspired these words and who lives in me. Now, Father, through that Spirit, interpret your word to me. Help me to understand your message for me in what I read. You see, we have, what an advantage. You know, we often, we might read a textbook and wonder what the author meant. And wouldn't it be nice to talk to the author and get his actual thoughts on it? Well, guess what? You've got access intimately inside you to the author of every word of this. And as you have need to understand it, he will reveal that truth to you. It'll never be contrary to the sense of this book. It will never be, well, ignore that part and just use this part. It'll never be anything like that, but it'll be, you know what? I just saw something in the 16th chapter of Joshua that I never saw before. Wow. Thank you, God. Yeah, he'll illuminate things to you. There's a whole science of studying the Bible. If you go to seminary, it's called hermeneutics. And basically it is, you know, how does one interpret Scripture? Okay. And there are two major branches of hermeneutics. One is called exegesis. E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S. And basically, that is letting Scripture interpret Scripture. Well, what does that mean? Oh, there's something similar over here. That word's used back over here. You know, and it lets basically the themes, the comparable texts, similarities, what have you, you use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Okay? That's exegesis. Its companion is called eisegesis. E-I-S-E-G-E-S-I-S. Exegesis basically says, let the Scripture speak. Eisegesis says, speak into the Scripture. Which basically, you're bringing now outside sources. You're bringing your own understanding. You're bringing world history. You're bringing all these other contexts in and interpreting Scripture based on things that aren't Scripture. Okay? There's a time and a place for both. But the most reliable form of letting the Scripture get the truth to you is let it interpret itself. Now, there have been a lot of great sermons preached with either one of those two shoes on. And there is a place, as I said, for either one of them. But if it comes down to a contest, let the Scripture speak for itself. Now, I did talk about some outside sources, but you can still let Scripture speak for itself if you bring a few other things to it. It means to interpret, you know, eisegesis again is to interpret, excuse me, exegesis is to interpret out. So if we're interpreting out, we can study things like history. How has the church historically interpreted this Scripture? How has, what does the canon law of the church have to say about it? Is it symbolical in this area? Are we looking at symbols? Or are we looking at factual things? Or what are we looking at? Basically what we're saying is that you can interpret Scripture by itself and look back at how it's historically been interpreted. Okay, so exegesis, eisegesis. Now, when we start getting into some nuts and bolts here, one thing we need to remember is nothing is isolated in Scripture. You can take an isolated verse of Scripture and prove anything. What does God want? What does God want of man? Take thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him as a burnt offering for me. I guess we all need to go sacrifice our firstborn. Right? I mean, so you can take an isolated scripture. I mean, that's a ridiculous thing to say, right? But you, if you take a passage out of context, without looking at what's around it, without looking at the themes, you can prove just about anything. The sun went backwards 3 steps. You know, I mean, you can just go anywhere literally with that. So we need to study Scripture in context. One of the great failings of the modern church is to grab half of a verse that sounds good without looking at where it all comes from. Okay? I'm drawing a complete blank on the scripture I was getting ready to quote. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. And where's the... resist the devil and he'll flee from you, right? We all want to grab a hold of resist the devil and he'll flee, right? We never hear submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee. Anybody know what a Mizpah coin is? Now, some of you are old enough to be in the 70s when everybody had keychains and what have you. And it looks like a broken coin that says, "The Lord watch between me and thee when we are apart."
Oh, yeah.
And
yeah.
Boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, we all gave each other Mizpah coins. Do you know what the context of that is? Jacob and Laban. When Jacob came out of the household of Laban with his 4 wives... his brood of children, and flocks and herds, and Laban chased him down. Laban basically, you know, I mean, you know, Jacob and Laban basically said, "Look, I don't trust you, you don't trust me, God watch between us when we're apart." Puts a whole different context on it, doesn't it? 9/11. Political figures for 2 years seized on a passage out of the Old Testament that says, "You knock down the sycamore trees, we'll replace them with cedars. And you knock down the brick walls, we'll rebuild with hewn stone." It's a curse. It's not a prayer. Men in their pride didn't say, "God, what are you trying to tell me by this disaster?" They defiantly said, "Oh, we're going to build it bigger and better, and you people will never do this to us again." Our political leaders quoted that for a couple of years after 9/11, not realizing they were invoking God's judgment instead of listening to God's warning. So, you know, we take things out of context. Know where it comes from. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the
love chapter.
Love chapter. We quote it at weddings. Oh, it's such a wonderful thing. Do you know what's on either side of 1 Corinthians 13? Obviously 12 and 14. It falls in the middle of a discussion on how to properly minister spiritual gifts. Remember, there were no chapters and verses when this was written. That was a convenience tool added by human beings. Scripture doesn't stop because a chapter stops. Read the words, see what the thought is, follow the thought. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 12, goes to great length to tell people how they should minister spiritual gifts, and then he tells them to minister it in an attitude of chapter 13, which is all about doing it in love. Okay? With our lack of general, overall biblical knowledge, we as Christians misinterpret things all the time. That list we just talked about, you know, how many more things do we rip a verse or a half a verse out of context and not look in front of it or behind it? Anybody got one of those little guys, if you're discouraged, read this verse, if you're happy, read this verse. If you're in need, read this verse. Don't just read that verse.
Read the context.
Read around it. See what the context is.
I saw a thing today. Somebody had a bumper sticker that says, "The Bible says the earth is flat."
What?
Yeah, it was on a church van.
Okay.
I like to know where they got that from.
And somebody's going to have to cite me chapter and verse on that in context.
Well, okay. It's flat, not the flat they're talking about.
If it was flat, the cats would have knocked everything off already anyway. So, okay. So, we let Scripture speak for itself, but we can do things like see what historical context was. What I did some teaching a few years ago. I was doing some book-by-book studies, and we always started at who wrote it, who'd they write it to, what was going on when they wrote it. You know, if we know that, then we can figure some things out. You know, we know how to take what's being said if we know the context in which it was written. You know, if it's written to, for example, Book of Galatians. You know, the whole gist of the Book of Galatians is some teachers came in and started selling false teaching and were putting the Galatian Christians back under bondage. Paul, completely out of character, writes an angry letter to the Galatians. He leaves all the formalities out. He doesn't do the greetings and the blessings in front. He just basically says, hey, dummies, are you so quickly being put back in bondage? Wake up. Okay? So, you know, if you know that context, you know how to take it. Other than just, man, I guess Paul had a bad day when he wrote this one. You know. Okay.
I felt the verses that they're referring to.
Yeah, I don't want to go there right now. So, studying the Bible. We talked about hermeneutics, exegesis, eisegesis. Read it in context. Well, which translation should we use? After all, we all know that Jesus and Moses spoke King James English. Well, let's get real. The Old Testament scriptures were written mostly in Hebrew, maybe a little Aramaic here and there. Aramaic is to Hebrew what American is to English. Okay? It's kind of a blended language, you know. You pull a phrase from Arabic, you pull a phrase from Egyptian, you know, and kind of meld it in. I mean, we have American English is almost an oxymoron. It's based on English. But the Brits would say that we do not speak the King's English.
I say puppy.
And oh, by the way, your King James Bible, translated in 1611, was written in Middle English. If you had one in your lap, you couldn't read it. It's been revised multiple times. All right, so the Old Testament is written largely in Hebrew. The New Testament, all the recorded copies that we have are in Greek, but you can tell that some of the writers were not natural Greek speakers because the syntax is messed up. What syntax? It's the order of words in a sentence. Okay. Each languages have their uniqueness, and the way that the Greek is actually written indicates that it was either A, translated, or B, dictated by someone who was not a Greek speaker, a natural Greek speaker. And basically, everybody was a Jew, with possible exception of Luke. Everybody that wrote in this was a Jewish person. Okay? Let's see. So, which translation should I use? Well, first of all, let me say this. There are translations and there are paraphrases. What's the difference? A translation is a word-for-word rendering from one language to another. A paraphrase, basically, the message of the Good News Bible or paraphrases. They basically take King James and they take the archaic style of writing and modernize it. They look at that and said, well, that sentence really says in today's English, the. Okay. NIV is a translation. The 1984 NIV has been recently revised. The new one's much better. still doesn't carry the weight that King James does, but it's a much more accurate translation than the 1984 NIV is. Here's the thing about translations. There are several things you need to be careful about. The King James was translated by a committee. They had a group of people take the Old Testament books and a group of people take the New Testament books, and someone would translate, they'd all read it, they'd redline it, I think this is a better translation, what have you, and they worked it all around in that manner. The NIV was done basically the same way. So there are two classes of translations, I'll say. One is those done by a committee, and the other are those done by an individual. Each one has its strengths. The one done by an individual is going to be very consistent, but if he has a bias or a mistake, it's repeated and it's going to be carried through the whole thing. If it's done by a committee, at some point there's a compromise in every committee. You know, you got half the room saying, well, this says that, and you got the other half of the room says, well, it says the other thing, and so what are we going to agree on? Let's send it to the conference committee, and we'll get half a piece of legislation out of it. So, you know, they each have their places. Joel, as you know, likes to use the New King James, which basically takes the King James as a basis and modernizes the language. The King James has served well for over 400 years. It's my backup, basically. I'm known to read in different translations, but if I want to say, what is the real sense of this, I'll go to King James. But then there are some other things that you can do too. Anybody use Bible Gateway?
You do parallels.
Bible Gateway has a number of different translations. You can pull them up parallel to each other. You can go to something like, Joel and I have sat for 30 minutes at a time and said, well, what does Young's Literal Translation say? What did the Geneva Bible say? And compare translations that way. So there are a lot of, you know, comparing translations is a good way to get a sense, because most of them will go in a particular way. Complete Jewish Bible.
Yeah.
Stern did his own translation of the New Testament for the Complete Jewish Bible, and has the Jewish Press version of the Tanakh, of the Old Testament, in it, and that one's tried and true. It goes a long way.
I got a question for you.
Yeah.
I'm looking at the 1611 King James Bible.
Yeah.
And the books are even different. Like. Tobit.
Okay.
And then there was one that says Maccabees, and
that is the Apocrypha, which is in the Catholic Bible, is not in the Protestant Bible. The Catholic Bible has a longer version of Daniel, a longer version of Esther, maybe.
So the 1611 had both the Catholic and.
I'm not sure. I need to go back and check that, because I haven't researched it from that direction. But the Roman Catholics have several additional books, and there's some interesting reading in them. I don't consider them, you know, to be authoritative. They're not the canon, and I guess I better talk about the canon, which I'll do when I finish talking about translations. Don't let me forget to go back.
From what I've heard, they have historicity, but not necessarily.
The question is, do they have inspiration?
Yeah.
And that is what when the canon of Scripture was determined, it was, you know, does this have inspiration and value? And Esther's one that just about didn't make it, by the way. There were a couple of apocryphal stories, and, you know, the book of Revelation was included, and several other apocalypses were not. So there are a lot of things there. But translations, okay. Paraphrases. I have a philosophical problem with paraphrases. They read easy, but if it doesn't tie back to, there's now two levels. You've heard the old adage, if you're a carpenter and you make a pattern and you mark the first board off the pattern and cut it, it's going to be real close to the pattern. If you do 20 boards, they're going to grow a pencil width every time, and the 20th is not going to be as close to the pattern. When you add this additional level of a paraphrase in, it's real easy to lose accuracy. Because, you know, somebody made a judgment call of how to translate that word from Greek to English, and now somebody's making another judgment call about how to translate that phrase from 400-year-old English to modern English, okay? And, you know, I'm a little leery of paraphrases. Good translations, compare them, but if you have to have a judge scripture, go back to King James, go back to somebody like Young's Literal, because basically, Amplified is another thing that's kind of off by itself. Amplified looks at the original language, and if it takes six words to translate one, that's what they'll do, okay? And it gives you a deeper picture. It's hard to read. But if you're studying and you want to say, what does this really mean, go to Amplified, and basically it's a Bible and a concordance all in one.
We can get you a good old-fashioned concordance.
Yeah, so translations, paraphrases. And before I go into canon, I want to tell you, you know there are things in this book that aren't Scripture?
Yes. Commentaries.
Commentaries, study aids, charts, maps, word studies, chain references, concordances, dictionaries. Just because it's between the covers of something that has the Scripture in it doesn't mean that every word of it is inspired by God. It doesn't say that it's not inspired by God either. I'll give you an example. Every commentator, every translator has their own theological bias. They understand Scripture in a certain way, and they'll unintentionally skew their translation to meet that. I have a 1984 NIV Scofield Study Bible that I like to wore out. It looks like it's been through two wars and drug through a trench. Okay. It has got highlights and notes and scribbles and colors all over it. It's also got places through the Scofield commentary with a big X and no written as far as big as I can write in it. Okay. Everybody brings their own theological bias to it. If I were to write a commentary, it would reflect my basic scriptural understanding. If somebody in a different, you know, let's say somebody from a non-charismatic viewpoint would do the same thing, they would write it differently because they don't see their faith quite the same way. So anything that is commentary has an element of human understanding in it. It may be inspired, it may not be inspired, okay? So you have to weigh, anytime you get into commentaries, dictionaries, concordances, all of those places where human beings add notes of their understanding, and I will include in that, you know, you can go to a multitude of different ministries and find that they have a extensive bookstore that their minister has written. Every one of those is going to reflect the scriptural theological bias of that minister. Okay? It's an interpretation. Therefore, just understand, I'm not saying not to read those things. I'm just saying don't take them with the same weight as you do what God inspired to writers of old. Okay? Now, canon. How did we determine? Was it John that said if all the books ever written couldn't contain everything Jesus did? And there were a lot of books written. There were a lot of letters circulating. There were a lot of scriptures that, you know, were out there floating around. How did we decide to put these 66 in, and our Catholic cousins decide to put a few more in? Well, it's the process of creating a canon of scripture. And a group of ministers, leaders, church leaders, apostles, whatever, they got together and they studied what they could of the available writings. And they looked at it and they said, well, pretty much they took the Old Testament from the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation, and with the exception of the Apocrypha that the Roman Catholics had added, when the Protestant Reformation came along, they accepted most of the Old Testament pretty much as was. The real question came about, how do we get these New Testament scriptures? You know, there had to be literally dozens of letters circulating. We know there were more than four Gospels written. We have fragments of some of them. There's a Gospel of Mary. There's a Gospel of Thomas. There's several others out that we still have at least fragmentary parts of. How did they choose? Well, they looked at the ones that were consistent with each other as one thing. You know, do they tell the same story? Are they inspired? You know, are these, is there accuracy here? Is there a spiritual sense of rightness in them? And they looked at the value of the teaching. Like I said, you know, I think there were at least four apocryphas that were considered. And they came down to the point that the John's revelation was the one out of those that they would include. And they did so prayerfully. They did so relatively early in the process when the events were not that old. And, you know, understand, you know, the apostles, you know, when Jesus went back up to heaven and the events we read about in the book of Acts, these guys are firmly convinced Jesus is coming back tomorrow. You know, what's he waiting on? You know, they actually, the apostles, it was not considered necessary, I guess, to write down and preserve a lot of this stuff until, again, you know what, we're getting a little long in the tooth here, and the next generation needs to know this. We need to get this on paper. So, but the canonization process, basically they considered the value of a multitude of documents, and they gelled it down to this. Okay. Okay. Actual study of this word. How do you study best?
I study best by... just everything has to be quiet. Like, I have to be able to focus.
Okay.
And then I like to pull up words and look at them and stuff.
Okay. So if you're going to study, you need to get in a quiet place by yourself with no distractions.
It's very easy for me to get distracted, so.
That's great advice. Because it's very easy for all of us to get distracted, even if we don't think we're getting distracted. You know, the idea of letting the scripture speak, it's a whole lot easier to hear if there's no background noise. You know, some people can put on maybe some low praise and worship music, but some people will be trying to read the scripture and they'll drift off into the lyrics of the music. You know, it depends on how you work best. But generally speaking, if you can get in that quiet place with God, it's the best place to hear Him. And this is His Word. He's written it to you. The better we concentrate on it, if we do it as an oh, by the way, if we just, you know, don't really put ourselves into it, then we're not going to get all the meat out of it. So, okay. Is it best to study the Bible alone or together with friends, family, whatever?
Both.
Well, I do it with my wife. If we get a chance. But most of the time, I do it by myself. But I got it. I got a King James Version plus this new King James mm-hmm. Version plus another one that I have as a back, to go another one to help. Because there's times that I ask God to help me, but there's times that I don't comprehend what I'm reading.
And that, both of these are important answers. There is that time and place for it just to be you and God. There is that time and place when two or a small group is very valuable. You never know who you're going to get inspiration from, or who you're going to get truth from. I remember vividly some of our disciple Bible studies some years ago. There'd be 8, 9, 10 people in the room. And at one point in time, there was a little lady that came in that never really said a whole lot. And, she was, if you didn't know her, you would wonder about her abilities. Okay? Very rarely said anything. And we'd be sitting there in some high theological debate over some point in Scripture. And, we've been talking about it for 15 minutes. She'd say three words. Done. Meeting adjourned. We just solved the problem. Okay? You really don't know who God is going to speak to you through. Your children. Your spouse. All those hurt, by the way. When your kids and your spouse, can just kind of reach up and give you a spiritual slap. Woo! All right. So, sometimes alone, sometimes together. In a quiet place where you can pay full attention to it.
I have to journal as I read.
Some people do that. We have different learning styles. Journaling is great. I had the opportunity when my kids were in grade school to attend a learning styles conference with the KHSA, not KHSA, but the Kentucky teachers had put on. And I had noticed it in my children, how very different the two of them were, but I hadn't put it together. I've got one global, and I've got one analytic. A global sees the big picture and then tears into it if they need to. An analytic has to build precept on precept, fact on fact, Lincoln log on Lincoln log. Okay? I've got one of each. But then there's those visual learners that have to see it. You've got auditory learners that have to hear it. You've got tactiles that have to write it. You've got all these different styles. God made us each one unique. And exactly what works for Ray may not work for Zeta and may not work for Sarah. But, each one of us needs to know how we best learn. I love here in the last few years, I have developed a love of reading the Scripture out loud. The daily readings, read them out loud. Well, what do you do? Well, you're getting remember the old double mint commercial, 2 minutes, 2 minutes, 2 minutes in one? Well, you get three in one here. You get to see it as you're reading it. You get to speak it, and you get to hear it. All of a sudden, you get to, I just read that passage three times. I read it with my eyes. I spoke it with my mouth. I heard it with my ears. Brain. You getting any of this? Okay. So do you read the Scripture straight through with a reading program like we're doing as a church? Do you study a book at a time? Do you close your eyes and open it and put your finger there? How do you choose what to read and study?
There's times that my King James Version, I can show you, it's got bookmarkers after bookmarkers on different chapters that I got hit with.
The answer is all of the above.
Yeah, the answer is really there's a time and a place for all of it. You know, there are, we all have favorite passages we go back to. There is a point of reading it straight through. You know, the idea of us as a congregation reading it straight through is we're all reading the same thing at the same time. Except by now, 7 months into the year, half of us are books behind. I know one couple that's probably a month ahead. And, you know, hopefully a few of us are actually on the same page today. But, you know, those...
at least on January 1, we're all together.
Theoretically. Theoretically, we were together on January. In the beginning. In the beginning, God. So, there is no right way. There are actually, maybe I, what I should say is they're both, they're all right ways. If you're chasing a topic, you know, you pull a topical index up and let's say, I want to study about the Holy Spirit today. You know, and you pull up a topical index and start going to the various passages and, you know, that's okay. You can do that. Just understand that some human being already made that topical index. You can go into, you know, it's kind of refreshing as Joel is going through, and let's take a book apart at a time. Let's pull it down, let's parse every sentence and see what the meaning of the word is and what have you. I mean, that's a level of deeper study than you normally get. Okay? But by the same token, you can come in just as well as I did there a week or so ago and then do a topical sermon. Okay, you know, we're going to talk about communion. So, you know, all of those things, we can do the same thing here. And then there are days when something hits you in a psalm, something hits you in a sermon, something hits you in a conversation, or the Holy Spirit says, Job chapter 39. Or what he does to me most of the time is I'll get a phrase and I may have to go to a concordance to see where that phrase is. You know, where is that scripture? I know that's in there, but what book's it in? Sounds like Paul. So there's a time and a place for each one of those. But the thing to do it is to do it regularly. There's a few other... Okay.
I was looking at this thing about the Bible itself.
Mm-hmm.
And you probably mentioned... I haven't been here a couple of weeks, so you may have already mentioned this. I don't know. But the word Bible, okay, and this goes along with what he's talking about, it actually comes from the Greek word biblos.
Biblos.
Meaning book. That's what it is, a book.
It's the book. It's a book of books.
It's a book of books. So there's no right or wrong way to study it. You study it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit.
66 books. I forget the number of different authors.
People want to say Bible and they're like, it's this big, like, great, like.
Mm-hmm. I got one. I kept it got big printed.
But no, people want to say, people say the word Bible and they're like, it's like they put it on this pedestal. Mm-hmm. When really it's book. It's like,
but it is the book.
Power is in the scripture. See, it's not in the book itself.
John Wayne said it's in the book.
We keep the book.
But I people want to focus. They just want to focus on, you know, the word Bible. They're like, they automatically associate it with, like, but really it's the scripture in it.
The you know, there are many books. No, there are many books in this world, but there is one
true book
that Christianity ascribes to the inspiration of the creator of the universe, and that is this one.
Yes.
Okay. And that's where, if this is not our foundation, this is God's primary revelation of himself to his people. Okay. If it don't line up with the book, we need to throw it out. Okay? if we're doing something that doesn't line up with the book, we need to change it. That's called repentance, by the way. Mm-hmm. Oh, I just found out that what God says about what I've been doing, and I can't do that anymore, I got to do it God's way. That's repentance there. That's lining yourself up. Some different study tools. How many of you have noticed that when you get into Kings and Chronicles and some of the prophets, you're reading the same story over and over and over again?
Mark, Luke, and John that way.
There is a tool called a chronological Bible. Anybody ever seen a chronological Bible?
Yeah.
It's pretty cool.
Basically, it takes those overlapping passages and lines them up. So you might be reading through, you might be reading the story of King David, and you get something out of Kings, something out of Chronicles, something out of the prophet, you know, and, you know, get that story lined up. Now, it's a good tool to see the whole story together, okay? So a chronological Bible is an interesting thing. Ray, you mentioned the Gospels. There's a book called Gospel Parallels, which basically the four Gospels are lined up in columns next to each other. And, you know, as you read through the Gospels, you find some things that are in slightly different orders or what have you. So you might have a passage from Matthew here and one from Luke here, which is a little longer, and Mark's is shorter. And John doesn't even report that. Then you get down to a skip place, and John's the only one there. Okay, they do things a little different. But you can actually, you know, flip that open, and you can study the four Gospels together and look at what each one says. You know, a lot of biblical scholars believe Mark might have been the first Gospel written. And the consensus is certainly that John is the last. John editorializes a little bit. The other three basically tell the same story, but from a different viewpoint with a different emphasis. But you can line those up, and it's a fresh way to study the Gospels, because you know you run into it the other way, and you say, well, you know, I read it. John didn't quite say that the way Matthew did, but if you do this, you can pull them together. There are parallel Bibles. This is one. Consecutive columns. I've got the New NIV and the Complete Jewish Bible right next to each other, okay? Which is a little cumbersome for the Complete Jewish Bible, which is the primary, because their order of books is different. It goes after the Old Testament order of books is after the Jewish version and not the typical Christian version. So all of those things are good tools, okay? If you're in a particular book, if you're in a particular area, if you're wanting to get into the Gospels, you know, maybe you want to use a Gospel Parallels. Maybe you want to use a parallel Bible with different translations. The beautiful thing, if you want to study online, now I like to study out of paper and book. But if you like to study online, there's one beautiful thing you can do. You can call it a four on Bible Gateway. Mm-hmm. You can put four translations right next to each other on Bible Gateway. And I'm not promoting that. It's just one that I happen to use. And I have been known to have my computer called up there in my office with, you know, King James, NIV, Complete Jewish Bible, and Young's side by side. Okay. So that's a good tool to use. Anybody use devotionals? Daily devotional guides. Those are a good tool too. Just bear in mind that, again, that's, you know, some human being wrote that devotional guide. But it's a way, very much like, well, the Sunday school books that we had been using up until this last quarter. You know, they've got a relatable story and then some scripture and then some commentary.
And then prayer. Right?
So, you know, that gives you a little condensed look. And a lot of those devotional guides also have a place to journal. What did this scripture say to me today? You know, it depends on your, you know, I'm not much of a daily devotional person. I know other people that swear by it. But if it takes that to get you into Scripture on a regular basis, use the tools you've got, you know. You might have heard me say some of this before. Why do people read the Bible? We might have actually touched on it last time we talked about this. Why do people read the Bible? They get to it for comfort sometimes. Sometimes they feel like they just ought to. Sometimes they feel like it's expected of them. God's going to zap me if I don't do it. Well, guess I better read it. My wife will ask me questions about the day's reading, and if I haven't read it. There's lots of reasons people do it. There's lots of reasons people don't read it. The biggest ones are, I don't have time.
It's not important.
I don't understand it. It's not relevant to me. I don't understand what something that happened 3,000 years ago, 5,000 miles away, has to do with me today. But the beauty of it is a letter written by a Jewish guy to a Greek community 2,000 years ago contains truth that'll get me through today. You know, the story of a nomadic wandering people being delivered from bondage in Egypt gives me inspiration today. God speaks through His Scripture. And the most important thing about reading and studying the Bible is to do it. You know, one of the best things that we can do, and one of the tools that maybe we haven't exploited quite enough, is it would be great, as we're reading through the Bible together, to have a discussion group. Okay? And we're actually, Joel and I are kicking around next year, going from a 1 year through the Bible pace to a 3 year through the Bible pace, so that the amount of Scripture daily is smaller, and to try to get some small groups together and talk about this week's Scripture. Now, that would be a valuable tool. There are a few people around this room that were around when Disciple was done. Some of you participated. But Disciple gave us an opportunity to read a topical group of scriptures and then come together in a once a week meeting and read some teaching and commentary on it and just talk about it. And some of the greatest personal growth I've seen around scriptures has happened over the years that I've done that. You know, that was a Methodist program. First time I participated in it was like 1989, 88, something like that. And I've seen a lot of people get excited about their faith walk after they've been involved in that kind of a study. This book can change you. This book will change you if you give it a chance. And the last thing I want to say about it tonight is this. If you bring your preconceptions and your prejudices and your attitudes and your understanding about how all this works, if you bring that to this book and read it through that lens, this book has a hard time speaking to you. We need to drop that stuff. We need to say, as Job did at the end of his conversations with God, he kind of figured out, God's God, I'm not. He understands things I don't. Therefore, I'm going to repent in sackcloth and ashes. If we come to this book that way, God will speak to us. He will change us. We will not change Him. We will not change the words of this book. We will not change other people by trying to use this book as a bullwhip. We're going to let it speak to us. And its job is to confront us. Think about how Jesus ministered to people. He didn't pull punches with them. He didn't play silly games. He didn't trick them to come to an altar call. He didn't try to sell them his book. He came and he very plainly laid truth in front of them. Go home and get your husband. I don't have a husband. Speak truly, you've had seven and the man you're living with now isn't your husband. You know, and the implied truth there was, that's wrong, get out of it. Don't stay the way you are. Now, Jesus was only harsh to people who were abusing his sheep. He was straightforward to everybody. Didn't play silly games. He's the living word. This is the written word. The living word and the written word reflect each other perfectly. This book will be straightforward with you and tell you what you need to change. And the decision then becomes yours. The decision was that woman's. What was she going to do? Right? All the people that Jesus encountered, you know, the rich young ruler that he met, he said, one thing you lack, go sell all you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And he went away sorrowing because he couldn't do that. Jesus laid it on the table.
Nicodemus.
Do this, do that. Nicodemus. Numbers of occasions and the encounters that Jesus had. The choice was always laid out. Anytime you come honestly to this book, it'll give you an opportunity to choose. Shall I do it God's way or shall I do it my way? And I'll deal with it later is just as good as saying I'm going to do it my way. This book will read you if you read it. It will change you. And the church cannot be the church without the influence of the words and the truths that are in this book.
Amen.
Anytime we get away from this and try to color it through the lens of today's society or try to color it through the lens of what people says is right and fair and politically correct, anytime we do that, we're polluting it. We've got to let it stand. And we've got to let it stand not on a bookshelf, not in the bookcase, not laying on your coffee table, not under the baby's bag in the back of the car, but in here. Amen. Mm-hmm. Questions, comments?
Yeah, I got a comment. How cool would it be? I mean, just let's just think about this for a minute, just wrap my mind around it. How cool would it be if we took that book as serious as we do a driver's manual? You know,
have you ever driven in Kentucky? People don't take the driver's
manual. Okay, that was a bad illustration. That was a really bad illustration. Okay, well,
I don't want to pass your driver's test.
Yeah. Well, I'm just saying, people take that they with the Word of God, people like to fight with it. They don't like to let it change them, but they like to use it to change others. And they don't take it serious. People does not take that book serious the way it needs to be taken. And if people was to take that book serious, then you was talking about a revival.
It would be a much different world. You know, we will go to the bookstore and buy the latest self-help book. No, we don't. I'm sorry, we don't go to bookstores anymore. We go to Amazon.com.
Amazon.
And we order the latest self-help book, the latest fad diet.
Audiobook.
The latest how to become a millionaire in 30 days. We you know, and we religiously pursue the instructions in these self-help books when we got the best self-help book in the world right here. You know, I mean, do you know how many millions of dollars a year are spent in the United States on self-help books. And I'm not saying they're all bad, but what I'm saying is it starts here.
Christians has been saved 40 years, and I'm one of these at the time. At times, can quote you every statistic from the last season UK basketball, but they can't quote you five scriptures out of that book.
That's a problem. That's a problem. You know.
And even when you do self-help books, you should line them up with the Word of God.
Filter them. You know, how many people, you know, take their kids to karate and get their, you know, they get their kid to practice every time and not stop to think that they're getting Eastern religion while they're doing it? How many people will go and, you know, the world stops at 8 o'clock on Wednesday night because Big Brother's on or Survivor or whatever, you know? You know, pick your poison. You know, but we don't back up and do what's really important, which is let God speak to us. You're talking about, you know, what would happen if we took it seriously. I mentioned that Disciple Bible Study program. Bishop Richard Wilkie, Methodist Church back in the 80s in Texas. Bishop Wilkie was traveling through his district, his conference, and he began to have a real issue. And he described it as this: there's an appalling lack of biblical knowledge in the pew and in the pulpit. There's got to be a way we can do a systematic study to get people involved in Scripture. And that's where the Disciple Bible Study program came from. You know, and sadly, his statement's still true. As we go through America, there's an appalling lack of the knowledge of what this book says, and where there is not a lack of knowledge of what it says, there's a lack of knowledge of what does it mean. You know, people there are people that quote you chapter and verse and don't have a clue what it means. You know, so we've got to get back to it. If this is the foundation, if the Word is the truth and the truth is the foundation, and we're supposed to order everything we do as Christians and as a church and as a family and as a government and as a nation based on this foundation, and we don't know what the foundation says, it's no wonder we're all in the mess we're in.
Exactly.
Amen. Dismissed.